Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about the City Gate, visit www.thecitygate.org.
We're going to have dialogue back and forth this evening, okay? So I'll use the whiteboard because I love to get in teaching mode up here, but I really expecting us to have some good dialogue. I'll start us on the subject and we can go anywhere, okay? I want to thank you for your help too. Clay mentions, offering and blessing us. Right now in Pakistan with our open air crusades, we don't call them crusades over there. That's a bad word over there. Our open air meetings over there, when we send out all of our students to gather in Muslims, we figure it takes about 23 cents per salvation right now over there. Here in America, the church puts more than 2,000 per salvation in America right now. And over there for Muslims, it's less than 23 cents, if you want to put in value dollars, And so we figure, okay, I'm getting over there with this amount of money. Father, I know that this is going to be a lot of souls. Can I scrape anything else together? And we just do that every time. And it's absolutely phenomenal what's going on over there. And then the other thing, he talks about, I love to read and study and research. The problem is, I love it so much, I have to work for it, and God just tells him this stuff, That really bothers me, too. I'll have studied for 3 weeks, and then Clay just kind of gets it, and he says, oh, yeah, I knew that. And the problem is, he did know that. And I ask him what books he read. He says, none. And that's what makes me mad. I'm going to put a timeline up here again, okay? Because I have talked and had time with most of you before just concerning our Western Christianity. And Christians here in America just don't understand that they have a Western form of Christianity. It's really, we are so into the depth of it, we don't even realize how deeply submerged we are in it. So I put the year zero here, so I'm referring Jesus is on the earth. I put the cross there. When anyone who writes church history or historians or the development of Western thought, we always talk about Christianity, I'm going to put it below the line here, three major changes in Christianity. So Jesus dies on the cross, but in the world surrounding Israel, you've got the Greek and then the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire first ruled around the Mediterranean Sea, and then they get replaced by the Roman Empire. And in line with that Greek and then Rome, well, Christianity had to come out of Israel, so I'm thinking Israel above my line, and when it's Christianity comes out of Israel, it's by evangelism and persecution, they migrate into the Greek and Roman world, called the Greco-Roman world. And when they merge into this world out here, there's a mixture of thoughts. And Christianity was in Hebrew thought, then it comes into our Western thought, and you and I are a product of that. And the transitions that we talk about is the Hellenization of Christianity. That's when it gets influenced by Greek thought, Hellenization. And then after the Hellenization comes the Romanization of Christianity, Romanization. So Helen comes from the goddess of Athens. So when they talk about Christianity became Hellenized, it became mixed in with the thoughts of the Greek people. And then it comes Romanization. It's Romanized. It comes into the thoughts of Roman people. And then up in the Protestant Reformation, they call it the legalization of Christianity. That Christianity got thought through the eyes of being legalized, legalization of Christianity. And you and I have a product of this. You and I have a form of Christianity that started with Hebrew thought. Jesus comes, brings understanding to all the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the prophets. Boom, it happens. But then it comes mixtured into Hellenization, Romanization, and then legalization. And we think we have pure Christianity, but you really don't realize until you try to present your Christianity to certain other cultures around the world that you realize they're reading the same Bible, but they're getting some different things than I am. So you got to question, is this my culture or is this really what the Bible says? And it's rather shocking when you realize. And one of the major things is with Hellenization, the most important thing to understand the Hellenization is the separation of the spiritual from the natural. That they see that there is a heavenly realm and a natural realm. So I put up the spiritual up here. And this division between the spiritual and natural is at the foundation of Western thought. Not only Western thought, but over half of the world has the very foundation in societies way back before Jesus, because most people grew up close to nature. Because you grew up close to nature, you're ever conscious of the sky above and the earth here. That's how almost every Western culture started. There's the heavens and there's the earth. And then as they start developing their civilization and talking, they start equating the heavens, not with the clouds, but the stars out there. And then they start equating that with the gods and down here with the world we live in. The very foundation of most Western cultures is the division from the spiritual and natural. And that's what it was like when Christianity is being now, is coming into the Greek culture. And then when we understand the Romanized culture, and I've talked to you guys about this, it's seeing that the world has to be ordered. If we want to understand Roman thought, everything is perfectly ordered. And just to give you an example again, these chairs are in a straight row. Okay, that happened when Christianity came into Roman thought. All these chairs have been in this row for 1,500 years right now. Because when Christianity came into Rome, they said, we got to get nice buildings. We got to get rows lined up, you know, and like these end aisles that are tilted in here. Okay, that shows that you are really rebellious, okay? It was not until the 1960s that churches started saying it's okay to curl in your chairs. Before that time, it was thought it's too much like a theater. It just, because it was, we were so strict. No, a church ought to be Romanized. It ought to be straight like this. You know, even things like this pulpit. This pulpit was put here in 1525. That's when the altar got moved in this year. So for about 500 years, Protestants have a pulpit here. You and I are submerged in a culture that we don't even realize. And then we're doing things because it's culture and we don't realize, well, what's Bible and what's not Bible? And if somebody tries to take something away like the pulpit, you think they're taking away Christianity, but they might just be challenging your culture instead. You know, and of course we don't have to get rid of everything that's culture. If it's working, we can keep using it. But if it's not working and it's not in the Bible, you got to separate culture and say, well, let's keep what we know is Bible and we'll keep what's working for us. But we have to come up with a Christianity that is hearable to the whole world, that is functional and applicable to the next generation. If it's going to be really truth, if we're really after what is God communicating to humanity, somehow truth has to be hearable to every human being. Now, one of the reasons that I start with this spiritual versus natural is because Hebrew thought does not have that. I'm going to draw up here Hebrew thought, and I'll just put one little square. Hebrew thought develops its worldview from Genesis. The starting point is in Genesis chapter 1, where God gives them, and through Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and this is where they found their thought. God created the heavens and the earth. So I put this flat plane here to represent their understanding of how God created. Now I'm putting it flat, but it's not really flat, but I'm on a flat board. When they understand this is the natural realm, but the spiritual realm is not way up here. For them, the spiritual realm is superimposed upon the exact same place as the natural. If you were to just read Genesis and you didn't have any foundation, you would not think the spiritual world is way up there. You would understand, no, you're reading the Bible, you're trying to understand what's the world made of. Well, God says, let there be light. There's no distance between God and what he creates. You realize, no, there's not God way up here and he's creating something down here. And in fact, the prophets talk about God fills the heavens and the earth. That there is no distance between the earth and where God dwells. In fact, if God fills the heaven and the earth, hold on to you, that means creation is within sight of God. Okay. Well, if God fills the heavens and the earth, he might be infinitely beyond creation, but if he fills the heavens and the earth, that means creation. There's never been a time when he didn't fill the heavens and the earth. So creation has to be within him. And so when they talk about Hebrew thought, we are talking not about a spiritual world that's far away. like Western thought, our brains are programmed to think God's way up there, and then we have this image of Michelangelo reaching out and touching the finger of Adam. That has Western thought in the very core, that God reached from one realm and creates Adam and Eve far away. That came out of Western thought, that work of art, where in Hebrew thought, no, God fills all, but then there's also a dimension where there are three heavens. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. In this natural realm, we have earth, we got the clouds, we got the planets, we got the sun, we got the stars, everything. The first heavens is the everything above the clouds, everything above us is called the first heavens. The third heavens is back here, the realm of God. And the second heavens is a spiritual world between the natural and the spiritual. The very biblical basis of when they say, I'm going to build my worldview, if I just start with the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens, plural. When he creates, all of it's within him. It's not in a different place. It's all there. If God created the heavens and he creates all the heavens, well, we know there's an earth in that creation. There's a natural realm, clouds and stars and everything. But then there's a second heavens and a third heavens, and God created them all, and he fills it all. We know the third heavens is where Paul got taken up to. There's no in the body or out of the body. But just having this right here changes how we present the gospel to over half the world. You see, like people in China, they have this worldview. They didn't get it from the Bible. But the Chinese worldview believes in a spiritual world between God's realm and the natural realm. If you talk to Chinese people, they talk about yin and yang and energies and things like that. Same thing in India. India, they believe in a spiritual realm that overlaps these two realms. And so they're a place, the Native Americans, in the very foundation of their culture, there's a spiritual world right here. There's not a heavens way up there and then a natural world down here. But no, there's a spiritual realm right here. The more we are into Western thought, the more missionaries will go to a country that believes the spiritual realm is very close, and they try as Western people to impose a way of thinking upon them that is no place for spiritual dynamics to happen. It actually causes them to be less able to believe for miracles. It causes them to see God far away and us living down here. And we have to make God come down here if we want to see any miracles. Where most cultures around the world aren't that way. The spiritual realm is very close. Until Western Christianity gets a hold of them. And Western Christianity molds their mind to separate the two. And what we're giving them is not Bible. We're giving them what's at the foundation of our culture, a separation between the spiritual and natural. Now, it's a big issue in China, in the Chinese church today. 27,000 people getting saved every day. Well, when our missionaries go over there, they try to impose our way of thinking. And the hardest ones having the difficulty are the ones who are coming out of legalized Christianity. Because the Chinese people, it's just not their frame of reference. Because they say, how can I believe for miracles listening to this preacher, this missionary who's come to me, and he has this huge separation, and you and I are not as conscious of it because it's part of where we think. But they're sitting to Western missionaries, talk to them, and people in India, the same thing. They feel like whispering to each other, do we have to listen to this man much more? This man does not know miracles. He does not know the spiritual world. Because our very vocabulary separates the spiritual from the natural, not even knowing it. The same thing with many cultures. They're not Romanized. They're not organized. You know, like in South Africa, we worked with a Transkei people. They have round dovels, round huts. And I might have told you about the round huts and the grass roofs. And they've never seen a rectangular building. So a missionary goes there, built a rectangular building, and he's trying to get people to come. And for over 6 years, he couldn't get one person to come to church. Didn't understand it. Finally, he sits down with the tribal chief. Says, we do not go into square buildings. Devils live in corners of buildings. Built a round church, and immediately it was filled. Just like that. Because not understanding, we're bringing our Christianity and trying to impose it upon them. Well, who's right, them or us? We're not right. You know, maybe they're better off thinking. And they have more sense of a community in a lot of cultures than Western society does. And so we trying to find out, okay, if I just read my Bible and try to get free of Western thought, shake it up, what would the Bible say? Excuse me, shook up a little too much there. What would this book say to me if I'm trying to get free? And it's hard. And the longer you've been a Christian, the harder it is to read this book. The more Bible training you've had in America, the more blind you are. And I am the most blind, okay? It's been real hard for me to sort out some of these things. And so I try to work through it. And I say, God, I really want to understand these things. Now, this distance between here and here, the spiritual and natural, as that's the Hellenized foundation of Western thought, the next stage was to take the spiritual world and put it up here and see God as radiating out all of his attributes. That came with the Romanization of Christianity. So when we talk about inheriting something, we have inherited a division between the spiritual and the natural. And now as Christianity is Romanized, everything is perceived of God as radiating out his attributes. He's perfect. He emanates everything. He's like the sun. And a guy named Plotinus is the one we accredit saying that God is like looking at the sun. He radiates all of his attributes. And a guy named Augustine was a student of Plotinus. And he starts with this concept of God. And we look at Augustine. He was, as a teenager, his mother tried to raise him as a Christian. But as a young teenager, he rebelled, lived a pretty wild, loose sexual life. Then he gave himself to 9 years living in a religion called Manichaeism. Then he went to be a student of this guy, Plotinus, who is a God hater, who came up with this view of God. And then he comes and joins a church where Bishop Ambrose is. And he's trying now to conceive of who God is. But he has entered into Christianity already programmed with his culture. All of us are a product of our culture. We are a product of it. And we just can't conceive of how important the worldview we have is when we step in. Now, I don't want to do all the talking tonight, because some of you know I can just talk forever. I much more want to communicate back and forth. Okay, if there's anything at this point that you can say or want to add or clarify, please. Just, who's going to run around the microphone? You are? Okay, Vicky is. Good. All right. So, anything else so far you can say or can add to this picture? Somebody got something they want to say? Here, Michael, over there. Either way. Go either way. Michael's got his hand.
Some people already know the thing with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle from about like 470 BC down to about like 322 BC.
Yep.
But you want to speak to that? It enters in right with what
it
you're
does.
Saying. Yeah.
It's great to help fulfill the picture. So we're talking 500 to 300 years before Jesus. There's a period of the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Socrates asks questions. He lays the foundation that you cannot know truth unless you have asked questions. And people who refuse to question their own thoughts will never know the truth. So that's one of the most profound things he has contributed to Western thought. You and I in our educational system are trained. How can you really believe what you believe unless you've dared ask questions? Plato came along. Everybody else is believing in many gods. Plato takes this division of the spiritual and the natural, and he is the one who separates them and says, God is way up here, the natural world is way down here. The natural world is inferior, it's nothing, it's insignificant. Then comes Aristotle, and he says the spiritual world is timeless. So in the development of this separation, these three guys play this incredible role. They do a lot of other things. But really important that we understand these three guys were profound in moving Western civilization up. Is there something you want to add to it, Mike?
You know, the idea of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle,
yep.
It brings in the idea of critical thinking.
Yes, Socrates.
And so
especially.
Critical thinking in Western thought gets into our, you know, in the seminaries,
yes,
of the schools, of the Bible schools and everything that so many men and women, whatever, get into.
Yes. Yeah. Let me take that. What you're saying, really,
yeah,
important.
Yeah.
Okay, so when Michael says critical thought, it was, he made everybody ask questions. He would go down into what's called the academia. That's the intelligent people sitting around in a room of Athens, and they would just discuss to be the wisest men in the world. And he would talk and say, well, how do you know that? Then they'd answer and say, how do you know that? Then they'd say, how do you know that? It's like a child asking mom, why mom? Why mom? Why mom? Because I'm going to kill you if you don't tell me, okay? Socrates would chase everybody to the point where they would say, I guess I don't know why I know. He wanted to prove to everybody, unless you really go down to the core of what you believe and question everything, you don't know truth. So Socrates introduces this critical thought, but as it progresses, as it's handed through the generations, especially up to the scientific revolution, 1540s to 1560s, this division between the spiritual and the natural, that's in Western society. So now we've got Copernicus, Galileo, and Bacon building on this, and they say the spiritual world up here, it's the world of faith. The natural world is the realm of reason and experience. They take what very way back there and says the spiritual world, yeah, we believe it. That's the realm of religion and faith. Down here, the natural realm, that's the only realm that you can really observe. That's where science applies. Soon as that division is made, we come to the Enlightenment. Soon as that division is made, they say the world of the spirit, that's faith. And now they've defined faith as saying that's to blindly accept something of spiritual realm. You cannot prove anything of the spirit realm. But they said everything down here in the natural you can prove. Soon as that happened, the Enlightenment happens. And they say, okay, the natural world is real. Let's see. I cannot really prove. Anything I can't prove, I can't know for sure. Therefore, I'm now going to be critical of the Bible. Critical means I'm going to explain away anything that can't be explained by natural means. So, especially in the late 1800s, early 1900s, almost every seminary became liberal, critical. Meaning that when they said, how did Jesus multiply bread and feed 5,000? Most common explanation among seminaries in America and Europe was, well, Jesus was so charismatic, he created faith in everybody to pull out their lunches and share them with each other. That was the most common way of explaining how Jesus fed the multitudes in seminaries and Bible schools, because they started to explain, how could this be explained through natural means? Thomas Jefferson, one of the major ones, he cut out of the Bible everything that could not be explained by natural means. His Bible's in the Smithsonian Institute. You can see it laid out there, because that was the strong thing, 1700s. We're going to explain this book with nothing supernatural because we really want to know what really happened. What can we prove? So, profound shift in thinking, especially in seminaries, and we're still battling that. You know, but see, at the very root, it's this. If you move from a traditional church that doesn't believe in miracles, and you've been raised in Western thought, when you start becoming charismatic, it's not just speaking tongues. This also shifts without you knowing it. You start believing in a spiritual world that's close. You start believing that God's close. In fact, your songs have to change. No longer are you singing third person about God. Oh God, thou art great. You start thinking first God, second person. You, O Lord, are mighty. Your songs have to change. And you even come to start realizing God's in me. The steps of the process of getting back to become biblical, it's hard for a lot of people. And in fact, in a church that has the Hebrew thought, God's close. If someone from a traditional church who's been raised in Western thought comes into a church like this, and we're all awed by God's presence, and we're in the presence, if they come in, they can't handle that nearness. They feel like, this isn't right. You're not reverent enough. Because every song establishes a certain distance between you and God by the words you speak. Every prayer that the preacher prays, if I stand up here and say, oh God, we honor you today, Every person who's listening to me is posturing themselves as God's up there and we're down here. If you get with your children at night and you pray at bed with them, if you pray, oh God, we hope someday you come down here, you're praying far. If on the other hand, you grab your child's hand, God, we know you're here in the bedroom tonight. We know that you're caring for us and loving us. Your child will learn Hebrew thought, and they will learn that God is close. However distance you have been programmed to live your Christianity, you pass it on to your children and to everybody who listens to you, not even realizing it. And it's hard for people to change from one realm to another group of Christians who want God to be closer. And they don't understand, what is that? How come I can't feel comfortable in that church? Well, because it's shifting deep inside of you. And it's like, that you're shifting your whole worldview to try shift. I'm talking too much. I want more of you guys to talk. Please. There's about three hands going up. Okay. Thanks, bro.
Which book do you have that kind of closes that gap?
I don't recommend my book. I remember Bill Johnson's book, Heaven Invades Earth. Okay, that's his most popular book, Bill Johnson. And what it is when he is saying heaven invades earth, that's the very thing he's trying to do. He's trying to close the gap in the Western mind to say, no, heaven is now coming to earth. Because if you want to preach to America, let give you an example. Like, if I preach like an African, Africans in their culture have no wall between the spirit and natural. If I preach like an African, heaven will be real close. I will be preaching from the perspective that's here. But if I preach too much like that in America, I scare Americans. Like right now, I'll go to Africa with you, okay? And you are Africans now to me, okay? And these people believe God. God's close. And you must believe in the Son of the Living God. He's here. He's now. He will touch you. This is the God I'm here to declare to you. He is now with you. He is hovering over us. And now he will change who you are. Africans know God is close. If I preach too much like an African American, first of all, it's too loud. Then it's not dignified enough. And then this guy is not sophisticated. This guy needs to be educated. Okay? What is educated? What do they mean? He's got to be sophisticated. He needs to go through the seminary system until he is distant God from the people and he can speak to them in a proper way where we can keep God at a safe distance. So we have Europe, which is even stronger than America in separating the spiritual from the natural. This worldview went through Europe and left. The cathedral's empty. But now the seven largest churches in Europe are all pastored by Nigerians. All seven of them have more than 20,000 people. Why? Because here you've got Nigerians who believe God is close. They step into Europe. Nigerians are the hope for Europe. They're migrating there en masse. They come in with a different message. And it challenges the intellectual minds of Europeans where God is like a cathedral way up there. But somewhere on that passage, they've not only put him up in the roof of the cathedral, now they've put him out higher than the cathedral. And so someone has to come and actually bring God close. I'm sorry, that's a long answer. Bill Johnson's book. Right next to you, okay?
Yeah, I just was wondering too what you thought about, because I've noticed that with Hebraic thought, everything is cyclical, everything is circular.
Yeah.
Weeks, months, days, years, everything repeats itself.
Yes.
The earth revolves around the sun, you know, all those things, you know.
Yep.
In Greek thought, it's linear, you know, and history repeats itself, but somehow people don't seem to understand that. And so they think somehow we're doing the exact same thing they did 1,000 years ago, but it's going to be different this time.
Yes.
You know, because they think linear instead of cyclical. You know, it's just like, you know, right now we're in the month of Elul.
Yep.
You know, we just finished the month of Av. And the month of Av is a time where you go through the narrow place. And you have to be really careful with the words that come out of your mouth. And you don't want to speak anything negative. You want to hear what God's saying. You want to speak God's thoughts into the atmosphere. And you don't want to mess that up. Well, say you had hell in the hallways the whole month of Av. And you come out of Av and you didn't know you were in Av. And all of a sudden it's the month of Elul. And somebody teaches on Hebraic things. Yeah. And they mention this and you think, oh, shoot, I really blew it. I have messed up. It's over for me. It is totally over for me. I'm going to die in the wilderness. Yeah. Because it's Elul now and I missed what I was supposed to do in Av. Yeah. But in Hebrews, it's like, no. Now you've got revelation. Next year when the month of Av comes around, because it will come around, then you can do it right.
Yes.
You know, because God is just waiting for you to do it right.
Yes, beautiful. You must be the one Clay mentioned is the Hebrew person sitting here. Hoo-ah! Well, hello, obvious. And so cyclic thought, just to reinforce what you're saying. Because sometimes, I mean, you are deep into it. We have some people in the room. Most of us in the room, 90% of us in the room are so Greek-minded, it's really hard even to understand when somebody's coming from another perspective. And so the cyclic thought, first of all, is any culture that's in nature, not in civilization. You don't live in a city. If you live in nature, sun rises, sun sets. Rainy season comes, rainy season goes. People live, people die. You think that way. Huge thing when we started the Philippines. So it was 28 years ago we started working there. We're in this region, Mindanao, way out where there's no civilization, way out there, and the roads are terrible. It was just really bad. Well, after about 2 years of working there, the government helicoptered in some big earth-moving equipment, dropped it off. And I'm thinking, all right, somebody's going to fix the roads. This is great. I left, and then when I came back a year later, I figured all the roads would be fixed. Nothing happened. They all sat there. And I asked a question around some of the leaders. He says, well, because you hire one of our people, they work for 2 days, they have enough money to live for a week, they will not work after 2 days. Because they have cyclic thought, they cannot think long range. Because they're so cyclic, it's impossible to think more than a week in advance. You cannot get a cyclic person to think that way. Well, the Hebrew people actually have both cyclic and, but it's more accurate to think of it as spiral thought. It's both linear. God came to the Hebrew people and gave them a history. When Moses gave them the Bible, it is the oldest book on the earth that gives a linear progression of thought. It says day one, day two, day three. This person begat this person, begat this person, begat. There's no other book in human history that allowed people to start thinking linearly and cyclic. They were the only ones. And then when he started speaking, especially when you get up to the prophets, and you will establish a kingdom that will endure forever. You see, all the Greeks and Romans were cyclic up to this point. They even believe that kingdoms rise and fall. They didn't have any linear understanding. But God created a people so that whenever there is a repeat, like every Sabbath day, or let's say the Passover, if a Hebrew celebrates Passover this year, they're not celebrating by themselves. They're celebrating with all Passovers throughout time. If we celebrate Passover and sit at the table, we are now sitting at the table with Abraham. We're sitting at the table with everybody who's ever celebrated, not Abraham, Moses, all the ones that followed, they're in that cyclic time. So with Hebraic thought, it goes cyclic, but then when it comes into Roman thought, it gets straightened out. And you and I have no more cyclic element because the Romans handed us, no, there's none of that cyclic stuff, straighten it out. But there still is cyclic. God still does rebounding things. And in fact, if you lose someone who dies at a certain time of year, you will experience pain at the same time that year. That comes back. That's one of the most powerful ways of realizing this thing is true. When there's something in the realm of the spirit that hits me at a certain time of year, the spirit repeats itself. Not the natural. The spirit hits in a cyclic pattern. So if we want to be Hebraic, we need to start thinking, yes, but it's like this. God straightened it out by giving them a book that no other humans on earth had a linear book. But it was built in a cyclic pattern. Somebody else got something to share. Oh, Clay's up here. Go for it.
I just was thinking about the scriptures as you were speaking and about the instances where the spirit world was basically unzipped from the natural.
Yes.
Thinking about Elijah and Elisha, and he opened his eyes and he could see the
yes.
horsemen of God and the,
yes.
the armies of the Lord
exactly.
right there among on the hillside surrounding where they were.
Yeah.
And then the other thing I was thinking of was when the transfiguration.
Yeah.
Jesus
right
basically unzipped and took off
yeah.
his humanity and showed the spirit realm right from where he was.
It is perfect. Like if we say this flat whiteboard, this plane is the first, is the natural realm. And the spiritual realm is just one layer here. Okay. And I'm an angel. All I have to do is go. My face just came into the natural world. It's that easy if you have a biblical worldview. And if you go, whoa, there's an angel. Oops, I thought I saw an angel. Whoa, there's an angel. Or you can just poke your finger out there, really freak them out. And you know, and just a finger pokes right out of midair. That's the concept. It's not far away. It is right here, just another dimension. You going to share something, Clay?
At some point, I want you to bring in where secular and sacred.
Yeah.
Because that's on the yep. heels of that, that's
it's
where
huge.
We came into right and wrong.
Yep.
In versus life and death. But someone texted in, one of our churches is watching the streaming.
Yep.
And they want to address about the scripture that talks about the throne room of God.
Okay.
With that. And,
sure.
and you
cool.
got it. Okay.
So first talking about the secular and sacular. Here we have in Western thought, spiritual separate from natural. The natural is thought as insignificant. Spiritual is the real world. But we come on up to around the year when Jesus is coming. The natural is getting more and more negative. Not only is it insignificant, it's corrupt. And when Christianity now comes out of Israel into the Roman Empire, the people of Greco-Roman thought, they're thinking the natural world is corrupt. Therefore, the spiritual is good. If I'm going to be a good Christian, I'm going to be spiritually conscious, and I'm going to detach from the natural. Natural is bad. So if I'm really going to be a Christian, then I'm going to somehow leave this natural world. That means I'm going to, like they had the monks, the desert monks during this period, who were like the idols. They went out and lived in the desert. They ate nothing. They had the pole priest. Many cities had a long pole with a chair on top, and a monk would live up there up to 20 years. They just bring up food and water every so often. And they would live up there because that picture, if you have several of those in your city, a monk living on a tall pole, what does that tell you? He's holy, we are dirty. He's living with God, we're aren't. It was a way of thinking that says if you're really spiritual, you will not enjoy this world. Asceticism. Now that's the time when the Roman church is now beginning to take over. So the Roman church has that as a worldview. Therefore, celibacy. If you want to be holy, you shouldn't be married. Next, if you want to be holy, take a vow of poverty. That's still in Roman Catholicism today because of this. Hebrews never had that way of thinking. Hebrew people think, no, if God blesses you in the spiritual, it'll manifest in the natural. If God has blessed you spiritually, what does that mean? I got a nice house. God's blessing me. I got a lot of kids. Yeah. Okay. There's no such thing as being blessed spiritually, not naturally, to a Hebrew person. If you have, you know, Bondo on the side of your car, you are not blessed to a Jew. Okay. No, that's not how God blesses. He makes it real. But us, even today, many Christians still have that thinking. Oh, if I'm really spiritual, you know, I never have enough money. I'm believing God. And that's, it's a curse that just comes from Western thought. You going to share something else? There's a couple, three and four. Oh, the throne room. So we're putting the third heavens. This is the place that God dwells. Again, there is really no distance between these. Okay. Simply different dimensions. We really cannot exactly say what is God's third realm. I mean, we only have one scripture in the Bible that talks about Paul being taken up there. That's the only one we have. Well, even what is up? Well, it depends on what side of the earth you're on. Australians think it's somewhere different than up, okay? It's just, where is that? Well, it's not up. It's wherever he takes me. It's just this far away. We cannot say that it's another place because God is everywhere. And therefore, the word like to be caught up, it's not necessarily up as up. To be caught up with him, it also can be translated to be brought into the presence of him. It's the exact same Greek word as caught up is caught up with his awe. It's overwhelmed by his presence. It can be translated either way. As overwhelmed by his presence as caught up. We don't know if Paul actually left the earth or not. He didn't even know. Was I in my body or not? Didn't necessarily mean did my body go up there or not. No, the way it's written, it could be either way. I didn't even know if I was still in my body or if I was up there without my body. That's how the Hebraic understanding of Paul's words were. Paul's words were not, did I go up there without my body? No. Am I still here in my body or not? But I know I'm in the third heavens right now. So, somebody else, where's the microphone? Okay, go for it.
I think this has what you just said about, I guess I'm trying to understand too, I guess the physical side of, someone said to be the transfiguration, but also the other one. I think a lady up here said that. I was concerned about how do you, like Elijah, yep. He was taken up very clearly, a physical Elisha could see him being taken up in the chariots, but then also, like, I think of the ascension.
Yep.
The disciples all watched him go up into the clouds, and I would turn the same way.
Yep.
So how does the Hebrew mind see that? I see what you're saying about the plains.
Yep.
Well, then also there's something physical Father wants us to see as well, it seems like.
Yeah, and I don't know how we can put that in words. Because if Jesus wasn't in Israel, if he had ascended from the United States, up would have been a different direction. So he's trying to, you know, portray something to us in the natural. Something can happen in this plane, but in the next plane, it's a different meaning. You know, dimensions are really hard for us to grasp how a dimension works. I can't explain it, okay? I don't have anything, you know. What are we going to say? I want to tell you this. Beyond my mind, I can think about up to four, and sometimes I can get to five dimensions, just imagining what's a fifth dimension like. But physicists say there's 11 dimensions now. I mean, I don't know how you wrap your mind around that. That's a lot of dimensions. And if God is just in the 11th, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but just the thought of there being more dimensions, every one of them multiplies the realm of existence beyond our possible imaginations. So I can't answer. I mean, I hope my mind someday expands where I can grab it. What do you got?
On your dimensions. Maimonides in I think it was the 6th century or 7th century, yeah. The Rambam, said there were 10 dimensions, and we lost it until Einstein. Whew. Okay, but one thing when I was thinking about this, because it's been going through my head, on physics,
yep.
and the dimensions. If you take and lay something flat, yeah. And it's like stacking photos in Photoshop,
yep.
You don't see it until you start moving things around and tilt it at an angle, and then you see the 3D.
Cool.
Now, what if Paul got it wrong?
Yep.
Ooh, Paul got it wrong.
Yep.
But what if he wasn't transported to the third heaven, but what if he was actually had gone to the first heaven? Because, you see, he said spirit, soul, and body, right?
Okay.
Okay. Physically, we're on a physical plane. Spiritually, in the spirit, that's where we commune with God.
Okay.
But there's that mental area that we have.
Yeah.
And you get that thought from an imp or Satan. Oh, well, it's okay if I do this. It's okay if I do that. You know, or you're not even focusing on that. You're focusing on God. And something gets thrown into your head for just a second.
Yep.
Could that not be the second heaven? And could that not be the mental level?
Don't give the mic away if we want to talk a little more. First of all, I have come to believe that the heart more accesses the other realms easier than the mind does. That the heart, that if you and I have a connection in the heart and, you know, we're committed to each other. And here's my heart, here's your heart, and we are now in this flat plane. I believe that somewhere in this other dimension, they're literally touching each other. Just like now in physics, you know, every two electrons that have been in relationship with each other.
Right.
If you separate, take one to California, one to New York, move the one in California, the one in New York moves. There is another dimension where these are still touching each other. It seems to me that there is another dimension where my wife and my heart is still attached, no matter where I am in the world. There's still a dimension out there. So I'm looking at the mind. I don't understand that mind is my access point to that. Now, you can come back, you know, maybe they were just thinking, okay, we're all conjecturing here, okay?
What I'm saying is not the mind is the access point to that, but the mind being the battle where we have the realms of battle. Oh. You know, where things come at you, like you're praying and you know you're focusing on God, and all of a sudden something from left field comes out. You know,
yep.
What if my mom dies?
Yep.
You know, and I mean that's not you're focusing on God, but this comes, and the other part was starts coming into this is in Ephesians,
yep.
Where we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places.
Yep.
We know we're not doing that battle in God's throne room.
Yep.
Where God is.
Right.
That's in another dimension, in another plane.
Yep.
Well, what if each dimension has its own assigned generals and angels, where an imp's on a closer dimension, and then there's, you know, a demon and a demigod and a false god.
Yep.
And that's where our, just some of the things that you've been said and I've been reading. But when you said about the three dimensions, you know, spirits, you have spirit, soul, and body, but you also have the physical, you have three heavens, and it's all interrelated. Instead of looking at it at a flat plane, tilt it at an angle, and look at it at a 3D box.
Cool. So when we talk about God's being the third, the first heavens is just the sky above us, the middle. The second heavens, there can be a lot more involved in the second heavens than just one plane. But we understand that that's where angels and demons interact. In the second heavens, but also that's our invisible being somehow exists in that realm. So I can certainly see where I can't prove what you're saying biblically, but to me it's certainly possible. It's kind of cool to dream about. Woo, you know, it's out there. But there is a spiritual realm that has more to it than just a flat plane. It is a dimension. And there are beings that exist in that dimension. And you and I, we can have, it seems to me, though, that there's something about when my heart and your heart are touching Jesus Christ, this is how I feel it. You know, I'm thinking through things like you do. When Satan seems like he can't tempt my heart if I am tapped to Jesus, however, he can put thoughts in my head. My experience, think of my mind as the gatekeeper of my heart. And because of that, like, somebody might be experiencing sexual thoughts. And, you know, some guy comes for counsel. I got all these bad sexual thoughts. I don't know what to do. And I was asking, well, are you experiencing them in your head or your heart? Now, you say your head. I said, well, that's good. That means you're still winning the war because you haven't let them drop into your heart. And too many guys think they're already guilty because they're in their head. Oh, I'm a terrible person. You're not a terrible person. You're winning the war. You've kept them out of your heart. This thing's going to bow because it's only when they drop into your heart. But it seems to me that once I'm tapped to Jesus, it takes me to open my heart before a negative thought can drop in my heart. I feel some kind of protection that I'm sensitive to because of my spirit's been made alive. I can still bring in bad thoughts, but it seems like there's a certain protection on Christians that isn't there on other people that I feel. Clay's got something to add to it.
Yeah, well, I'm going to put you on the spot. Would you want to address what is probably a wrong view about body, soul, and spirit here? Because, I mean, to me, because of my studies, you're opening it up. And then also, you're familiar with the word merismos?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, we need to understand that if we're really going to come into the reality of what you're sharing.
Okay, so because we are Western in thought, we want to put the Bible in spiritual versus natural. Aristotle is the one who says the soul is the mind, will, and emotions. He says the body is in the natural realm, and when we have this invisible part of our being. Now, he didn't use the words mind, will, and emotions. He used appetites, spiritus, and something else. But that was handed to us. That the body exists in the natural and the soul exists in another place as the mind, will, and emotions. That comes down in time. That's not Hebraic thought. If I read the Bible through this, and now I picture my body, that's right here in the natural, but my invisible part isn't far away, and my invisible part is exactly shaped like my body. My soul is not my mind, will, and emotions. That was from Aristotle. Aristotle gave that. No, what is my soul? My soul is the exact same size and shape as my body. If back here I'm in this plane, natural plane, you can see my body. I step in the next plane, my soul looks exactly like my body. And in fact, when we look in the Bible, you can see like when the witch conjured up Samuel from the dead. He still had a face. He could recognize him. He had a body. If your body disappeared and all you could see your soul would look like your body. The body is the physical manifestation of your soul. The soul is the invisible manifestation of your body. They are. The soul is in the blood. So wherever my blood is, there is my soul. My soul is not in a different place. My soul is not the mind, will, emotions. My soul has hands. My soul has a heart. It has feet. It's just I exist in three levels. I exist. When I become a Christian, my spirit flips into the third, into God's realm. It opens up a door. But I exist in all three. But guess what? It looks like this. Aristotle is the one who said it's a mind, will, emotions. Why? Because he's trying to fit in a worldview that's dualistic. Dualistic means two-parted. So he had to try to figure out, I have this invisible part of my being. What is it? Well, he thinks, what's the real person? Mind, will, and emotions. He's trying to, you know, he doesn't have the Bible. All he has is philosophical thought. What is a real person? Well, from biblical perspective, you got like Lazarus and the rich man when they're dead. Well, have him touch my tongue with the tip of his finger. They don't have bodies. So that means he has a finger. He has a face. You can recognize each other. Your soul is exactly this shape and size. And then when you die, the physical stuff decays. But a day will come when you get called back to life. And it's going to... There's going to be put new substance on this thing. The first body was made of natural substance. The next body I get is... It's going to be the same shape and size, but it's going to have hair. And it's going to, you know, be taller. Yeah. So we have to get rid of our Greek mind. First of all, get rid of the idea that the soul is a mind, will, and emotions. That's not Bible. That's Aristotle. Aristotle, who was a very evil man. You know, these guys were not good people. You know, and we have bought into a lot of their confusion. Where's the microphone? A couple hands up here. Where are you? Okay, over there.
Is this where it comes in, where God said the mystery is Emmanuel will be with us, in us?
That's a good
where
one.
That was the miracle of the concept of not only God, Jesus first being with us, yeah. And when he blew the Spirit into the disciples, then God in us.
Yeah. That whole concept you're talking about, it's much easier to understand if we have this worldview. God's Spirit is in me. It's not a million miles away. His Spirit's right here. Whoop! It just went, whoop! It just leaked into me. Yeah. And God becoming flesh, the Word becoming flesh. Whoo! You know, it's not a long ways. Okay, he's bringing the microphone to you so everybody can hear you.
I've always wondered about the Scripture, you know, thinking that about Emmanuel, yes. God in us.
Yeah.
And what about the Scripture that says being renewed in the spirit of your mind?
Yes. So we can allow our mind to take on. When I was talking about the mind here, I have come to believe that my mind, it can receive things from outside, both from the natural and the second heavens. It can get thoughts. I can develop my own thoughts, but it also can receive other thoughts. And it takes on, if I have negative thoughts, I can contaminate my mind by listening to gossip, by getting bitter. It can drop into my heart. And so what I need to do is push those things out. I refuse. I don't want to think about those things. And we were talking about the war, the battle in our mind. The battle is because my mind is the gatekeeper of my heart. No, I'm not letting those things. I'm not going to believe them. I'm not going to agree with them. Because the moment you agree with him, that's when it drops in. And you say, So you say, no, that's not me. Those things, I'm not letting them in me. I'm going to think on the good things of God. Amen. We're there. Who's got it? Don't want to wear everybody out either here. Okay, Clay, go for it while he's running around.
When she mentioned about the spirit of the mind, where the Bible tells us to put off the old man, that you can put on the new man, what I've come to understand in my teaching and my studies is the fact that there is a differentiation between the spirit of the mind and the mind.
Cool.
When you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's the putting off of the old man.
Cool.
But when you are renewed in your mind, that's what really brings transformation. And then you put on the new man. Mm-hmm. And what this is about, the spirit of the mind, the best way that I know how, this is, you know, I believe it's biblically sound, but it's not Bible. It's like a thin membrane. So everything that Harold is teaching tonight, everything that he is speaking on tonight, there's this membrane that is filtering all of this information by what you formerly learned. Mm-hmm. And some of us are hearing different things in this room tonight. It doesn't make us evil or more spiritual, but we're hearing it based on the way that our spirit of the mind has been programmed.
Yeah.
And when you've been programmed to a wrong biblical worldview, you hear a thing. I mean, there's possibly someone in here that you feel like he's really butchering with it. You know, Harold came here several years ago, and he talked about, he's now written a book on about the King James Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in one session, but in one other session, he spoke about victorious eschatology.
Yeah.
And there was a guy that was here, and I mean, I love him. I know him today, but he said something to Harold. He had his Bible just curled up like this, and he said, "Brother Harold, you came and you took away my rapture, and it almost killed me," and said, "Now you're taking away my King James Bible." You know, but the truth of the matter is what it was about is it was the spirit of his mind. He had never, and say, I'm fully convinced, this is my opinion, that what we've done much in the Western culture is we've dressed the old man with new clothes. We've never put him off. The other thing I want to say is I read for years and studied, in fact, in my library, I have every book that Watchman Nee ever read.
Yeah.
But then I discovered two things about him. All of his crucifying the flesh was written because of the culture that had influenced him, an Asian culture.
Yeah.
And the second thing, he's totally dualistic.
Totally.
Totally dualistic. And so you get a wrong, as good as a lot of truth that's in his writings in there, you get a real wrong mindset of who God is from reading Watchman Nee stuff. And I know I just kicked over some of y'all, you know, because you've read it and you love it.
Yes.
But I'm telling you, I caught myself becoming critical because of the dualistic mindset that was getting in me.
So Watchman Nee has a dualistic mindset. He says the body, soul, spirit. I'm drawing three people here, meaning body, soul, spirit. But he is he trained in Western thought over in Ireland, went to the Western Bible school, received another way of thinking. And dualistic is he divided the spirit from the soul, and he said, with a sword. He says, the word of God is so sharp it can make the division of the soul from spirit. And on one side of the soul one side of the sword is the soul and body. He said, that's evil. The other side of the sword, it's good. Okay, that's dualism, separating your being, one part of you good, one part of you bad. And Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living, active. He took that verse and cut here. Well, that's because he's reading the Bible through dualism. Actually, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, and it cuts this way, shish kebab fashion.
Piercing.
It says it pierces unto the division of the soul and of the spirit. It's not pneuma to the division between them, but it's pneumatos. The word on the ending, atos, is to divide the spirit in half and the soul in half. That it cuts this way, and that's the very foundation of Watchman Nee's theology, was dualism trying to make you think that your spirit is good and your soul is bad. Where that's not biblical thought. No, biblical thought is you want to be sanctified body, soul, and spirit. Your entire being.
Yeah, and the picture that we need to see is when you're pierced through by the living word of God, your body, soul, and spirit becomes one.
Yes, yes.
With that.
Yes.
And when you become one, that's when we're actually in a season.
Yes.
You've stirred up the prophetic. We're in a season that God is going to move us beyond our giftings and anointings, because our giftings and anointings are limited by this flesh and body that has been put in. And we're coming into a time where we're going to be pierced through by the living word of God. And we're going, I'm telling you, the remnant from within the remnant are coming into a place. They're going to flow out of the breath of God and not out of the giftings. And you had what, 14 minutes in Africa?
Yeah.
When every thought he thought, God did. Is that pretty close, you know, with it? And but see, that was the breath of God that came up on Harold. We had a three-hour service, close to a three-hour service in Atlanta, Georgia, the same way. How many of you were here October of last year on the Saturday? I mean, that was prophetic beyond my gifting. That was prophetic beyond Dutch's gifting, beyond Don Lynch, Ken that spoke. That was the breath of God that came in and began to flow. And it's not just revelatory. I'm telling you, it's revolutionary when it comes that way and it brings a change, you know, with it. But we've got to come into this to where we can let the living word.
Yep.
Pierce us through so that body, soul, and spirit become one. Not Amen. Unified,
Amen.
One.
One, yes. Microphone. You got it, Mike.
I didn't know if you might want to mention Martian Gnosticism and the effects of all that.
I don't know if I want to go that far. I know you were there. Is there a certain part of it you think we should?
Well, it's kind of broad-based, but you know, a lot of heresy came out of that in the early church and affected the church. And
so the church is hugely battling with Gnosticism. So when Christianity was trying to come up to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, that's where John the Apostle went to minister. He has people who are founded in this spiritual good, natural bad. So when John comes to that area, he was the apostle in that area. He's trying to convince these people that God became flesh. They could not believe that because flesh is bad to them. They said God would never have taken on flesh. Well, that was the birth of what we call Gnosticism. These people in present-day Turkey area where John was trying to minister, they could not believe. They wanted to become Christians. They were ready to receive Jesus, but they did not believe Jesus took on flesh. They said maybe he walked around in a ghostly body, or maybe he just was a spirit that came on a body. And so Gnosticism was this teaching that could not believe God took on flesh, but it was one third of all Christians by the year 150 were Gnostics. It was the biggest cult, as far as percentage-wise, in the history of the church. One third of all Christians became Gnostics because they could not comprehend, because of this split between spiritual and natural, that God took on flesh. Good enough. Somebody else. Where was the mic? There he is, back there.
Yeah, I was just wondering. Sometimes when you're called to do something, and like if you're praying for somebody, and partway through it, you realize, well, I'm not really doing this.
Yeah,
and I'm not even trying to do this. Yes. It's just happening.
Yeah.
And then it's really like that while you're hearing your voice and your voice is doing it, it's like you're really standing there listening to all this at the same time. And everything that you're doing, you realize this is the Lord actually speaking. Sure. And all this is happening. Yeah. And you even feel his emotions.
Yes.
And you realize he's dampening them down because your body can't
take
his emotions.
Beautiful.
And you know, I mean, and I really believe that is what we're moving into, that as we get draw closer and closer in intimacy to him, he's going to be doing that more and more until really it is him living his life through us.
Yes.
And that's just being, wow.
Whew. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Hallelujah.
It's really a nice
you feel like you're outside your body sometimes watching this thing take over. Go for it.
Yeah. In the when you're talking about the nearness
of God,
I mean, a couple of years ago, I think one of the things that's really helped me was trying to get an understanding of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And when I was, you know, I was looking at things of Isaiah saying that Jesus is going to bring that kingdom. It uses a different word, but he's going to bring it on his shoulders. Yes. So then when I see in Luke, I was, you know, I was going through some things. So when Jesus is born and the angels begin to proclaim out of heaven, and they said that on earth, peace, which was part of the kingdom, coming in. And that word on actually is, it says superimposition. It's superimposed.
Hallelujah.
To where the authority of heaven, the very kingdom and the realm of God was going to be superimposed over top of us, which enables me to be able to walk in this earth, but not of this earth.
Yes.
I mean, that really brought a nearness of heaven to me.
Cool.
You know?
It does. The picture of that.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if we get bodies like Jesus when he walked through walls? I mean, if our new glorified body is not limited to the natural, that means I can just, okay, I want to walk through a wall. I'm going to step back one step. I'm going to walk through the wall. Woo-hoo. I mean, it's everything's close. Everything's so here. Well, it's just like the kingdom's here.
When I think of a picture and I superimpose something on that picture.
Superimposed.
Yeah, it doesn't change the original. I mean, it does. It changes what originally was there, but it's right there.
It's right there.
It's not something distant. You know, so in the kingdom, when he brought the kingdom in, he brought the authority of heaven
right there.
Into it, right there. So there's no separation.
I think if we're going to get anything out of tonight before we close, I would hope that would be a shift that we could make, that the spirit realm's a lot closer than Americans believe. Mm. The spirit realm is right here. Let's say one thing about it. Like, churches train their people how far away it is. Subconsciously, every stream of Christianity just has a certain distance, and it's in their words. You can feel it. And the best place to feel it is when the worship leader is up front. Most worship leaders are more sensitive to the spirit realm than most of the people. And in fact, most pastors know what their people are comfortable with. And as soon as the worship leader wants to bring the presence of God closer than the pastor knows my people aren't comfortable with that, he stops the service. I don't know if you've ever been around that. I've seen it all the time in churches. The worship leader wants these people to experience God. They're just ready to come up. But the pastor knows his people, and he's a little scared. Oh, no, this guy's... And they can't put it into words. But what's happening is, pastor knows these people are not that comfortable with God being that close. So, thank you for the worship. Now, would you open up your Bibles? And we see it so many times, but it can't even put into words. But that's exactly why they're uncomfortable, because the worship leader is trying to get people to experience God more than they have in the past. And the pastor just feels, I have to protect my people, because he has established that limit.